Well, we got a few of us. What we want to do is stand for our opening hymn. We're going to ask Brother Jim Watkins to ask a prayer on the talk. This is What God Loves. What God Loves. And we're going to open with 45. I think we ought to stand up and let the lunch shake down a little bit. Stand up and sing 45.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Once again, we come before the throne of grace and the spirit of thanksgiving, thanking you so much for these wonderful days of convention. We thank you so much for the lessons from the platform. We thank you for the rich fellowship we've been privileged to enjoy. We thank you so much for the truth. We thank you so much for the understanding you've given us through the writings of our dear Pastor Russell, sent to him, to us, through, by the Lord, through our dear pastor. We thank you so much again for the studies we've had from the platform, and we ask your blessings now upon our dear brother Dan Manette as he bring forth the things that God loves. We look forward to hearing his discourse. We look forward to the things that he will bring forth. We pray that you have blessed him in his preparations for this service. Once again, we thank you so much, Lord, for all the many blessings, and we ask all these things in your dear Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're certainly privileged to have these studies to find out what kinds of things God hates, what kind of things God loves, and if we learn these lessons well, we'll have the opportunity of teaching them to people that come out of the grave. Tell them what kinds of things God loves. What kind of things does God love, Brother Dan?
Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Brother Jim. Good afternoon, brethren. If you fall asleep, I'll forgive you and God will still love you. With all that food in your stomach and the blood rushing down there, I know the head gets a little light, so if you nod off, we'll understand. We want to thank the Central Ohio Ecclesia again for the privilege of being here, for the lessons learned this weekend. It's been a great blessing. We failed to bring the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County yesterday, so we bring a double load today. They voted to have their love sent. Brethren, why is it important to know what God loves? Well, the obvious answer is so we can do what he loves and we can please him. Now, my wife, my dear wife, Connie, she knows what I love. So if you go in my house, I would if I was a betting man, I would bet there would be 2 or 3 gallons of ice cream in the freezer. Now, on Friday nights, we have the study at our house, and you can bet that Sister Connie is going to have dessert for those brethren who have a sweet tooth, and the vegetables for those who are a little more health conscious. And she knows what people love, and so she provides that. And we want to know what God loves so that we can do what God loves. On the bathroom wall in our basement, there's a little frame. It sounds odd. But it's in a place that I will see it over and over and over again, especially as you get older. And it says, we love God because he first loved us. And that's a great reminder to us that God loved us first, but we have a responsibility with this knowledge that we have to return that love. You know, there's a saying in the world, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Brethren, what greater hero can we have than God? No grander character is out there for us to emulate, to copy. Our hope today is to review some things that God loves so they can be more impressed upon our minds, so we can copy them in our own lives and be more pleasing to him. Yesterday, we had wonderful talks on the characteristics of God. We considered God's honesty, his purity and truth, his perfection, his justice, his generosity, his long-suffering and love. And today we had a wonderful congregation study on this wonderful topic. And we learned what God hates in contrast to what God loves, because we have a responsibility to hate those things that God hates. We have to show proper emotions towards those things that are evil, those things that are contrary to God's love. These 8 characteristics that we've already studied in great detail are things that God loves. God loves also the meek, the humble, the teachable. Now, we'd like to take a look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 5 on this for a moment. Matthew 5:5, and the friends will instantly recognize that this is the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, the Beatitudes, and there are wonderful lessons there. And I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Here we are. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So here the Lord says, blessed are the meek. He loves the meek. He loves those who are teachable. He loves those who don't think more of themselves than they ought to, those who realize how small they are when they get a glimpse at God. He loves those who are teachable because those who are teachable can be taught, can learn, can develop the characteristics that are necessary for us to be acceptable as divine new creatures. Now, We'd like to turn to Psalms and read Psalms 2 and verse 8. Psalms 2, 8. Here the psalmist says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So, going along with the fifth verse, "the meek shall inherit the earth." This is what we will inherit, dear brethren. We will be rulers over the world of mankind. We will possess the earth. We will have the grand opportunity, the task of blessing all the world of mankind. And we'd like to turn in Matthew 18 and read five verses there. Matthew 18, 1 through 5. Now, children always, Brother Dave says he likes to watch, sit at the mall and watch people walk by. I watch kids. They amaze me. And their characteristics are something that we're told to copy. Our Lord tells us that we would be great if we could be like children. He says here, verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." So here we're told that God loves children, those who have a childlike attitude, this meekness, this teachableness, this innocence. And if we want to be great, if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to be like God, then we have to look at those pleasing characteristics found in children. Now, we have a picture in our home. It's Jesus, and he's sitting, and there's children circled around him. And, you know, I like visual things because they're simple, works good for my simple mind. But you can see that Jesus and these kids, they're comfortable with each other. They enjoy each other. They want to be around each other. I think that's one of the reasons that I enjoy my job, and especially the innocent kids, the ones who really like you. You know, in high school, it's rare that kids still like you. And I have, you know, the Down syndrome kids, the lower functioning kids, they come, they rub their hands through what's left of my hair. They like to sit at lunch and eat with me and ask me the deep questions of life. Can I have some of your corn chips? You have to see her. I picture Katrina Happy. She's a Down syndrome girl, red hair, big red freckles. And when she talks to me, her face is as close as this microphone is to my face. And I don't feel uncomfortable. And she's genuine. And of course, this genuineness, our love, we need to draw to God by knowing him and copying these characteristics that are his. God loves sympathy and compassion. Now, Jesus had great compassion. I remember, and I didn't write it down, but I think the Apostle Paul said, it is written somewhere. So we'll just use that line. It is written somewhere that Jesus, when he saw the crowd coming to him, he had compassion. And it was in the evening, and he began to heal those who came to him to be healed of their infirmities. And as you read the account, you see that the sun was coming up, and he was still healing them. And at the end, it said he healed them all. He didn't turn anyone away. He had so much compassion. And you know you have to be wore out, and especially because we know that when Jesus healed, he gave of himself. His own strength went out to heal these individuals. So he had that compassion, and he had that sympathy for mankind. And this is what God loved in him. This is what God loves in us. This is what God loves. Now, my mother-in-law has that compassion. She lost her husband when Connie was 8. She had 3 children to bring up. She had never worked. She was an old-fashioned Italian woman who never had a driver's license. And so now, all of a sudden, her world was turned upside down. And it just shows you the changes we've had in society today. The school district that my father-in-law worked in, as a matter of fact, he was a custodian in the building where I was going to elementary school. Little did I know I would marry his little daughter. But anyway, the school district decided that they needed to take care of Joe's family. Joe Cassisi died, so they hired Vera Cassisi to be a custodian. And so she, for the first time, left, and she went out and she worked. And she could, you know, that bitter experience sometimes makes people bitter. Sorrowful experiences make people sorrowful, but she became compassionate, and people came to her with problems. She worked at the high school. All the high school kids came to her. You know, the girlfriend broke up with the boy. He'd come talk to her, you know, cry on her shoulder. She'd listen. She'd listen. Oh, how she could listen. And, you know, people called her Ma, and she was a custodian, and they dedicated the yearbook to her 1 year. And it just shows you, but the point is compassion. And she developed that compassion by the experience of life that she had. And dear friends, isn't that why we're given experiences? God gives us experiences because he loves us and he desires for us to develop this characteristic of compassion, this sympathy for our fellow man, so that we can be sympathetic high priests, so that we can do the great work that he has for us in the future. It's over here. God loves his enemies. We are to love our enemies, as the scriptures say. Love those who hate you and persecute you and use you. This is our instructions. We have to develop that kind of heart condition. We have to develop that love like God loves. God loves those who hate him. God will destroy his enemies. We think that's true as well. So how do we harmonize the two thoughts? I think we already had that answer given to us. He will make them his friends. Just as brought out in our earlier study, the Ninevites were destroyed, possibly by... they repented and they became friends instead of enemies. What a blessing it is for us to know that our God of love loves all of his creation, even his enemies. What a joy and peace this brings us to understand properly God's character through his plan in this way. You know, I've heard it said, good doctrine, good character. This helps us, dear friends, when we have a proper doctrine, a proper understanding of what God's plans and purposes are. This will help us. This will guide us in our character development. We will love our enemies, because what that means is our desire, it doesn't matter how our enemies treat us, our desire is to bless them in the kingdom. We remember their fallen condition, and our desire is for that opportunity for them to really know God, to overcome their fallen condition and really enjoy life and gain life. An example to illustrate what peace and love and joy, the love of God, and the love is expanded love to all his creation. I thought of this example recently. I team teach with a big 6'5", 280 80-pound fella, big heart, big as his body. And he knew that, and this is the first year we're working together, so I team teach, I bring my crew in, and we're building a house, Habitat for Humanity. And he does all kinds of things to get things donated so we can build this house for a needy family. And then it's going to be parked on the foundation, and they're going to live in this house. And so as we got to know each other this year, he knew I was a Christian. I took a day off to go to a convention. And so as soon as he knew that, he was on me. Oh, you got to come to my Bible study. You got to come to my Bible study. So, you know, we put it off and made, we told him we would. And so we did. And, you know, you kind of have an idea of how it's going to go. And so the first study, we'll give you the condensed version. The first study, we were relatively quiet. We couldn't sit on our mouth too long. We made some comments, and he, you know, the pastor, basically said we were wrong, and he just went on. And this Bible study was a PowerPoint presentation by the pastor. It was no exchange of ideas. It was no study of the scriptures. But I was going to come back next. I was coming back next week, and I was going to tell Joe Churches that don't be surprised if the pastor tells me I'm not welcome anymore. Because I was going to tell him because I really do have to represent the truth, what I believe is the truth from the Bible. So, but I didn't get a chance to tell him because we had an odd day and I wasn't in the class with him. So we had this Bible study. The second one, again, it was a PowerPoint presentation. And early on, you know, I had to start early. I raised my hand and I said, can we look at this scripture? You know, and we looked at a scripture and we started having a discussion. And one of the fellas thought that this was irreverent, apparently, because he got up and he said, I'll come back when the fighting is over. So he left. And really, friends, it was cordial. I mean, I was just suggesting a scripture. And so one of the individuals in this Bible study had a question. He said, well, what about our adult kids when they leave home and they're not going to church anymore? You know, what about them? You know, he was concerned. And the pastor tried to, you know, explain it in a real nice way. But the end result was we looked at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and verse 4. So this is how that went. Ezekiel 18:4. And you know, the whole time that I was sitting there thinking, you know, praying that the Lord would help me represent the truth. And, you know, I had thoughts in my head, I wish this brother was here with me and that brother, because they really can represent the truth and they really can use the scriptures well. But by the Lord's grace, we were able to say a word or two. But here was his response, the end result of what happens to our adult children when they don't go to church anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he used that scripture to say that these ones are sinning and they're going to die, but die doesn't mean die. He gave the bent that they were going to be tormented. They're going to go to hell. And he said it in a nice way as you can, because that's the way you want to do it, because you don't want people running for the doors. But so I raised my hand, you know, and he reluctantly called on me. And I said, why don't we look at the context of this verse? And so we read the context and we explained just as it says. I said, look at this. This is a Jewish proverb. And what does that proverb mean? It says that the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord, God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So I said, now this is teaching that there will be a time when men will not be punished for the sins of their parents. They won't have all the problems due to heredity and so on and so forth, that they're going to have an opportunity to come to know God. And we looked then at 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And after we looked at that and discussed that, and of course the friends are very familiar with that, that it shows that God is the Savior of all men. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but all should come to this knowledge of the truth. Jesus died a ransom for all, and all means all. And we had that wonderful conversation, and he wasn't happy with it at all. And he said, we have to move on. We have to move on. And he said, we can talk afterwards. After, you know, but we have to cover some, you know, this is a beginner's class, you know, he came up with it. And so, long story short, afterwards, we stayed another hour and a half, and him and I discussed mostly, but a few people stayed back, and they participated a little bit. And in the end, he was standing up there, and he had his head down for about 10 minutes as I was, you know, talking on just these. They're beautiful scriptures that talk about the love of God, who will one day make known his character, make known his desires, to give life unto man. And through this knowledge and acceptance of God's wonderful gift of life, all who will can live for all eternity. And there's an earthly salvation and a heavenly salvation. Well, after our discussion, he looked at me and said, Dan, I would like to invite you not to come back anymore. And that was the first time I was invited not to come back. But I think that illustrates for us that point, because his response at one point in time was, because I was, when someone tries to present God as a God who's willing to torment, you know, the majority of his children, and you try to reason, you say, well, how does that represent God's characteristic of love? And we look at God is love, and God so loved the world. We look at those scriptures, and they say, oh, yes, he's a God of love, but he's a God of vengeance. So, and that's their answer. They have no more, but they're satisfied with that. But I think the answer that we received in our studies already is, yes, he's a God of vengeance. He will have vengeance on sin, and the sinners will be destroyed. And how will they be destroyed? They will be turned into friends. They will be turned into sons of God. And so we do have the answers, and if people will give us the opportunity, we can give them this good news. But that was a blessing for me. Now, God loves hospitality. Now, I was waiting for this time to thank our those who are hosting us, because the Winskys gave us their bed to sleep in last night. And how often has that happened to me and to you, brethren? You go, you stay in someone's house, and you, lo and behold, you find they're sleeping on a couch. One time, a sister, we got their big bed, Connie and I, and she was sleeping in the laundry room on a cot next to the washing machine. And so that's hospitality in my mind. And God loves the hospitable. He loves hospitality. Now, when we first started to prepare for this talk, we asked ourselves, well, what does God love? And we, you know, we got out the Strong's and we looked at, you know, lots of scriptures and so on. But we came out with an outline. So God's love at a glance. He loves his creation, his spiritual and human sons. He loves the Logos, the angels. He loves Adam, who He created, man, the patriarchs, Israel, the church, the spirit-begotten class of the gospel age, the world, and of course lumped in with the world is His enemies. He loves those who love Him, the scriptures say. He loves Jesus. He loves the brethren. He loves those who love the brethren. He loves the righteous. He loves judgment. He loves obedience, loyalty, service, sacrifice, faith. He loves a cheerful giver. Now, we know we're only given a short period of time, and that's a blessing for you, friends. So we were, you know, the way I work on my talks is I make big reams of notes, and when I'm done, I try to make sense out of them myself. And when I finished, really, I wrote just pages and pages about Jesus and His character and why God loved Jesus, and then why God loved the church, because they're a reflection of our Lord Jesus. And then I just kind of went through this list in that order. I started with our Lord, then I went with the church, and then the angels and Adam and the patriarchs, and wrote why and so on. And so I'm going to look at my time. And what time do we finish at? 2:30. Okay. So so I'm giving you advance warning. It may not sound like we're looking at, you know, item by item what God loves, but for me, when I look at an individual who does certain things, lives a certain way, speaks a certain way, he reflects God and reflects what God loves, we can take that example and we can copy it and we can follow it. And the best example, of course, is our Lord Jesus. Now, when my daughter entered middle school, I guess she started sixth grade, they had a parents' meeting because they were going to teach us how to be good parents. And the lesson was unconditional love. They were teaching us as parents we have to have unconditional love. And of course, the definition of that is love with no conditions put upon it. And the world says this is the highest form of love. And we have to ask, how does this concept harmonize with God's love, whose love is without question the highest form of love? In fact, as we've said over and over this weekend, God is love. He has the highest form of love. Love describes our Lord, our Heavenly Father. So the next question is God's love unconditional? And the answer, we think, is no. God places conditions upon His love. He puts an if upon His love. He says, if you will do this, I will love you this way. If you won't, I will love you another way. God's conditional love is demonstrated by Jesus' words in John, the 10th chapter, in verse 17. Here our Lord says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and so on. God loves Jesus with an intense, particular love because He does something. He lays down His life. Jesus tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world with a broad, sympathetic love. Not because they've done something that deserves His love, but because of His generosity. But His continued love comes with a condition put upon it. As this verse brings out, they have to believe. That's the condition. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. So, in the millennial age, those who come in conformity to God's new law covenant, who love God and love God's high standards and follow them, they will believe and they will live. So that's the condition he puts upon his love for the world of mankind. Jesus tells us that conditions are put upon God's special love in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 23. John 14, 23. Here our Lord says, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." God's special love or affection here is conditional. It comes with an if in it. If we love Jesus, then we will be obedient. We will keep his words. Then God will love us with a special, affectionate love. We see then that God doesn't love everybody the same, whatever their condition. Whether willfully obedient or willfully disobedient, whether sinful or righteous, whether prideful or meek. You know, I heard once, I went to a seminar, and this kind of stuck in my head because I think it's in harmony with what we're talking about here, proper love. It was a assertive discipline class I had for my job. And the fellow, when we came back from lunch, he had written on the board, "There is nothing as unfair or unequal as the equal treatment of unequals." So we think this is proper because God doesn't treat all the same. He loves differently. He has a general love or a large-hearted generosity and a special, intense, or particular love, an affectionate love. In our consideration today, we'll first consider what God loves with a special, affectionate love. We'll start with our Lord. God's love for his beloved Son. The phrase, "the Father loveth," appears two times. The first time in John 3:35, "the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things unto his hand." And in John 5:20, "for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him even greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Why does the Father love his Son, our Lord Jesus, with this special, intense love? Well, as Jesus said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life, because I'm willing to sacrifice my all in the Father's purpose, for the Father's purpose." The psalmist expresses our Lord's spirit in his sacrifice, which is all important. In Psalm 40, in verse 8, which we're all very familiar with, we think this is the spirit with which our Lord sacrificed his life. Here it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So sacrifice is good, but sacrifice is only good when we have a proper spirit, when we delight to do the Father's will, when we appreciate that it's a privilege to serve the Almighty Creator, our Father, our life giver, this one who designed the grandest plan that could ever be conceived. So God not only loves Jesus for what he does, he lays down his life, but how he does it. He delights to do thy will. Now, when I think of delighting to do thy will, what comes to my mind is a former student I used to have. His name's Marian Pashko. Now, Marian came to us from the hills of Albania. Marian didn't go to school. He was very poor. And so in Albania, he never went to school. So he came over here in the eighth grade. So that was the beginning of his schooling. And he was also mentally impaired. So on top of that, so he was very much behind. He had a few words. He came to us the next year, and we had him for 4 years. Now, Marianne never picked up more than about 10 words of English during that 4 years, and he could write his name, but that was about it. He couldn't add 1 plus 1, but you know what? If you needed something done, Marianne, he wanted to please. He delighted to do your will. So if you were asking somebody, I need a chef's knife, you know, and maybe some of the other kids didn't understand, Marianne was on it. It didn't matter if he was in that corner of the room. He was running back there. Marianne answered the phone. Every time that phone rang for an order, for a lunch, for a teacher, Marianne, Monek room, student meeking. And they got to know that this was a student, and if you were busy, that did the job. That put him on hold till you could get there and get that order. But he delighted to do my will. He delighted to please, and that is the spirit, dear friends, that God loves. That is the spirit our Lord Jesus had. That's the spirit that we need in our sacrifice. As we know, God dwelt alone until he created his beloved Son. This awesome story is told in 3 verses. Just 42 words. John, the first chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. Very familiar to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God, a mighty one. The same was in the beginning with the God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as we know, the book of Genesis, which means beginnings, goes back to the beginning of things earthly, the development of the earth for a man to live upon. But this beginning goes back to the beginning of all beginnings, when God dwelt alone. The beginning of all creation, when God was determining who would be created first, if you will. Brethren, love desires to give, to share, to bless. So long before man or the earth or angels were created, divine power brought forth a son. And here we have the first and greatest expression of God's love. Jesus' words in Matthew 11:27 are insightful to us. Here Jesus states, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And that privilege is ours, dear friends. What a blessing to have the Father revealed to us through our Lord. Now, the Father and the Son knew each other intimately. They knew each other better than anyone else, and throughout, I think, eternity, they will know each other better than anyone else can know them. Just my thought, but it makes sense in my mind. Why? Because they dwelt together alone from the beginning of time, and they worked on this grand scheme of God's together. From this perspective, we might view Proverbs, the 8th chapter, as a prophecy. A prophecy of what Jesus understood of his time alone with his Father. Proverbs 8:22-30, very familiar to us. And it really impresses me. I really enjoy this. It's kind of looking, beyond way back in time when God dwelt alone, when Jesus was created. And we have this story of the Heavenly Father and His Son. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountain abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Then he prepared the heavens. I was there. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. What a love story, dear friends, is told here of a father and his dearly beloved son. What a picture this conjures up in our mind. A son who had seen his father's mighty works and was amazed by his wisdom, and who had experienced his tender love, and who had cooperated with him in this grand creation of things. In this marvelous passage of Scripture, we see the intimate relationship between God the Father and his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. As step by step, in our mind's eye, we see the Father revealing his plan to his beloved Son, and Jesus as the Logos carrying them out. And then, in the fullness of time, the Father presented to his beloved Son a plan. That plan was to redeem mankind. Yes, mankind, who was perfectly created in God's image, who fell, who sinned, and now was marred and was going through the death throes, the agony, the pain, the sorrow. God had a plan. He was going to redeem man. He was going to bring them out of this terrible condition. Ah, dear friends, this is the great love story, the greatest love story ever told. And because we know the details of this story, because we know that Jesus was the very center of the Father's plan from start to finish, we can clearly see why Jesus was loved of God. He was loved with this special, intense, and affectionate love. His words and his deeds define his character and tell the story of this wonderful life. They also illustrate to us what pleases God, what God loves. And our Heavenly Father wants us to look to Jesus and to note what pleases him, to note what he loves. He especially calls our attention to his Son on three notable occasions. At the time of his baptism, in Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God gets our attention from heaven, and he tells us, "Notice my beloved Son and see what pleases me. This immersion has just pictured for you that he has willingly sacrificed all he has to serve me. Now carefully note his words and his deeds, and as he carries out this sacrifice, then follow him, and I will be well pleased with you. I will love you." God again gets our attention from heaven near the end of Jesus' ministry when he was transfigured. At that time, Peter, James, and John saw a vision of the heavenly kingdom. Matthew 17 and verse 5. "Then suddenly, a voice out of the clouds which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" So for the second time, God burst heaven open and exclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this time he adds, "Hear ye him." What a lesson for us, dear friends, to learn to be quiet so we can hear and be taught of God, so we can hearken to the words of his beloved Son. Hear him, because no man ever spake like this man, the beloved Son of God. And what did Jesus say? In a nutshell, dear friends, Jesus spoke the truth in love. He told the people that God loved them, and he did not despise them. Even though they were sinners, he gave them hope. Now, we have to keep this in the front of our mind, dear friends, because this is our greatest privilege. As the trouble increases around us, we will have more opportunities because people are looking at what is this world coming to? How am I going to feed my family? It looks like I'm going to lose my job or I've lost my job. Or in the midst of the difficulties and sorrows of life, they're looking for answers. And we can sympathize with them in the troubles. And we can agree that this is a very difficult life and so on. But we need to say, I rejoice that I serve a loving God. There is a loving God, and I know the trouble is bad, but that trouble is going to end. And the silver lining in this trouble is that God has a blessing for all mankind. Your pain will end. You will see your loved ones again. Kevin Milkey, another one of my students, he calls every day, twice, talks to Connie in the daytime, and when I get home, he talks with me. But Kevin knows that we believe in the resurrection of all mankind. Kevin doesn't have a high intellect, but Kevin can remember things that he's told over and over again. When his father died about 6 years ago, he started calling the house. And so we allowed it, and he doesn't really have anyone to talk to, but he always asks questions. What would my father say? What would my father do? So we give him advice. I think your father would say, if they're mean to you, Kevin, you can't act like that. Just don't hang around him. You know, we give him fatherly advice. Well, I miss my father. And he says that because he wants to hear me say, well, Kevin, you'll see your father again in the resurrection. What will he say to me? So he wants this. This is good news to him. And so the news of the resurrection, the news that this present evil world will come to an end and there's something better. This is the message that we have, dear friends, because most of the world is not spiritually minded, but they need to hear something that's good. They need to hear the good news, and we have it. So it's our privilege to give it to them. And, we can't tell too many stories. In John, the 8th chapter, verses 26 to 28, our Lord, the secret or the power of the words that Jesus spoke were that these words weren't his own. They weren't his own. They were God's word. And that's our power, dear friends, God's word. God's word. We don't have to be 6'5", 280 pounds. We can be 4'11", 98 pounds. But if we have God's word, that's where the power is. And there's great power in God's word. There's great power in the truth. God loves the truth. God's given the truth to us. And so it's our privilege to use the scriptures. It is written. That was the power that Jesus had. That's how he overcame temptation. It is written. When Satan came to him at his weakest point, he overcame because he used the power of the truth. And we have the same thing. The Lord has given that to us. So as Jesus said in verse 29 of John 8, he always does those things that please God. Jesus tells us how this was possible in verse 28. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. God needed a witness, dear friends, to convey his plan, and he needed obedience to carry out his plan. That's why God loves truth and obedience. Jesus spoke the truth from above and did only what the Father taught him. That's why Jesus was beloved of the Father. Greatness from heaven's perspective is explained by Jesus in Mark, the 10th chapter, in verse 43. Here Jesus tells us, if you want to be great, if you want to be loved by God, you must be the servant of all others. Then Jesus reveals to us his earthly mission, what he came here for. Verse 45, Mark 10, for the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So here we see the spirit of service, the spirit of sacrifice, which God loves, which our Lord showed us in his example what to do to please God. The spirit of service made Jesus great in the Father's eyes. He humbly left heaven and obediently served his Father in all mankind. For this, he was loved of the Father with a special, affectionate love. Now, the third and final time that God specially calls our attention to his Son from heaven was when Jesus was teaching in the temple. Just days before his death, in John the 12th chapter, verses 26 to 28, he says here, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven. "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now the Vatican manuscript reads, "I have already glorified or honored thee, and I will glorify and honor thee additionally." Brethren, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of service. Jesus' greatest pleasure was to execute God's plan of salvation. We might consider the Apostle's words in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3, a summary statement of what God loved in Jesus. And we'll close with this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Here we're asked to consider Jesus, to understand how he endured such opposition from sinners, the slander, the smitings, the spittings, the mocking, the cruel crucifixion, and so on. And we learn that he was able to endure such trials, such shameful treatment, with meekness and patience because of the joy set before him. And what joy was that, dear friends? It was the joy, especially, of accomplishing the Father's will, because he loved his Father, and he loved his Father's plan. The joy of redeeming and restoring mankind, because he loved mankind. He loved the world, and he desired to bless them with life, with happiness. The joy of bringing many sons to glory, because he loved his brethren. And the joy of the reward that the Father offered, the glory, the honor, the immortality, the privilege of doing the great work of restitution in the future. So the key ingredient in our Lord's success is love. God-like love. Because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. Yes, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Dear friends, the things that God loves was exemplified in our Lord Jesus and in the apostles and the saints throughout the gospel age. We have that pictured in the fathers of Israel, the faithfulness of those men, and so on. We know that these attributes that have been spoken of during this weekend are all things that God loves, that he desires in each one of us, that each one of us has to develop so that God will love us and be able to use us. He desires to give us the kingdom. He desires that we make our calling and election sure. He will give us all the help necessary to round out our character. Many of us have many rough spots, and We can't sand those things down on our own, but the Lord said He will finish the work. He will finish the work that He started. It's His great work, but we must cooperate with our loving Heavenly Father. May the Lord add His blessing.
Good stuff. He's a good storyteller, isn't he? I'd like to hear some more stories. Brother Dan's asked us to close by singing 237. We're going to have a 15-minute break, and it's the last 15 minutes for the book table. So if you have any business back there, get it done. All right, so hymn 237, we'll ask Dan to close.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thee once again in the name and by the merit of our dear Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful, dear Father, that You have gathered us together, Thy dear brethren, Thy dear sons, seeking to glorify Thee, seeking to know Thee and copy Thy wonderful character. Help us, dear Father, to know the things that You love, the things that You hate, and help us, dear Father, to be impressed by these things, be developed by these things as new creatures, be prepared to do the grand work of the future. Help us, dear Father, to be patient with ourselves and with our brethren and with our families and with the world of mankind. Help us, dear Father, to look to Thee for strength in all our trials of life, and help us to learn the lesson that You have for us, remembering that each one of these experiences day by day is the chisel that is shaping us and polishing us for the great work of the future that is helping us to make our calling and election sure. Forgive us where we fall short, and add Thy blessing to the word spoken, and forgive us for anything said amiss. We do ask Thy blessing upon the saints throughout the world, especially those going through severe and difficult trials. We pray that they would remember Thy precious promise that You love them and You care for them, and that You'll be with them and not put upon them any trouble that's too great for them to bear up under, but You'll provide a way of escape, strength to bear up in the midst. And we do thank Thee and praise Thee again. In the name of Thy dear Son, Jesus, amen.